This lesson started out, this week I had actually three ideas for lessons, and I thought, wow, I'm well prepared. I usually am struggling sometimes to figure out what I'm going to speak on. Worked on one, got it done, started a second one, and I started typing. I kept typing. Usually I get about a page and a half. Sometimes, like a Sunday evening sermon, I'll get 3 pages. I have 11 pages by the time I got done. So I decided I'm going to do this as a series. I'm going to start this morning. We'll see how long it lasts. We've been talking about how many times I will get to stretch this out to. But we'll see how it goes. One of the things that actually Lori started it a couple years ago, she had asked about the various denominations and how they came about and how they fit together and things like that. And I did start working on some lessons and did a lot on the early days of the Catholic Church. But I've been wanting to go further with it, and I just didn't know which way to go. And I found a really nice article that David Tant wrote. And that became the basis for this particular one. And we're going to start out by talking about where things ought to be. See, Christ, when he founded the church, he founded just one church. You take a look in, there it goes, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus said that he would build his church. It belongs to him. It's not a democracy. It's not a republic like our governments. It is a church that belongs to Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, Jesus said, came up and said to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has complete authority. And so he is properly called the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 22. He had put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ then tells us what we must do because it's his church. We keep his commandments because he reigns. He controls. In 1 Peter chapter 6, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He's the only sovereign. And it was Christ's desire that his followers be united. In John chapter 17, John chapter 17, before his death, Jesus made a prayer in the presence of his disciples. And in that prayer, he says in verse 20, John 17, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who, those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The scriptures teach that the Godhead is composed of three beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet they are united in their purpose, their work, and their nature. So united that there is a complete oneness about them. A lot of people say, well, how does that work? How can you have three in one? But the answer is, look at every couple here. Every married couple, that's what we strive for. We're told as couples that we are to become one. In Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 6. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. It's not that the two people cease to exist. They're still two people, but they become one. They're supposed to be working together in harmony. Now, we just strive for that. A lot of times we have disagreements. But with God, they are completely one. They're in complete agreement. And that's what Christ wants of his followers. He wants his followers to be one as he and the Father are one. That's a tall order. One that we will not always make. We ought to strive for it. Now that church that Christ promised that he would build, he did build. Back in Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 1. And Jesus saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That kingdom he is referring to is the church. He's saying that it would come in their lifetime. They would not see death until they saw the kingdom come with power. Now, either Christ is telling a fib, or there are some really old people around, or it came within their lifetime. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, after his resurrection, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning which of the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So then they said to come together. They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that you may be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, if you understand what Jesus is saying, that the kingdom was shortly to come, and he told them to stay in Jerusalem. Jesus is expecting it to happen soon. And it did. They received power from God on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, speaking of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, said this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It was a fulfillment of this prophecy. It came about as Jesus said, and as Joel had mentioned. And as they listened to Peter's lesson in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to him. And many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were that day added about 3,000 souls. That was the beginning of the church. And as we continue on reading verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It grew from that point. But that harmony that Christ sought from his disciples, we don't see that in modern times, at least not in the world, religious world in general. Have you ever thought about it? Would you suppose that the Father is a Pentecostal and the Son is a Lutheran and the Holy Spirit is a Mormon? Would that be one? No. Because we recognize each of those groups have very different beliefs. That would not be one. Or can we imagine Paul establishing the Methodist Church while Peter was establishing the Baptist Church? Again, that would not be acting as one. What we see today is people wish to claim unity, not because it's existing, but rather what they do is they just basically ignore the differences. They teach different things, but they want to claim unity by saying, well, hey, at least we follow Christ. At least we believe in Christ. They find something that's common and say, that's unity. But that's not the unity Christ was talking about. In fact, such a division doesn't come from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 33, it says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God doesn't make confusion. He doesn't teach one thing to one people and a different thing to another people. That would be confusing. It's only by being one that the world is going to be converted. Go back to John 17 for a moment. Now, again, that prayer that Jesus asked for, I want you to notice in verse 17 and chapter 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How is it that we convert the world? It has to be through our unity, not through a diversity. Think about it. If unity promotes belief, then what does division create? So let's take a look at the history of what happened. Because in the beginning, there was no division in the churches. In whatever town you went to, the churches were the same. Oh, there were problems in each church you might visit. And those problems would vary from one group to another group. But when you entered a town, you didn't have 75 denominations to choose from. A large city might have more than one church meeting in its borders, but those churches would all be the same kind of church. And they followed the same creed. Creed just means the statements of what you believe, what you wish to follow. They all followed the same creed. We call it the Bible, the Holy Bible. That was the foundation of their faith. In fact, take a look at Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's where faith comes from, by listening to the one who owns the church, who's the only sovereign. For the first few hundred years, the only authority for faith was the Bible. Though there were often many arguments, and you could read them in various writings of early Christians, about what the Bible actually said about various things, they always sought to go back to what the Bible said to try to settle those differences. But like I said, there were problems. There always are when people are involved. And in the second century, there was a man named Marcion. And we've talked about him in the past. He started teaching that there were two gods. He thought the Old Testament referred to a tyrannical God who created a flawed world that we live in. And he believed that Jesus revealed a good God of love and mercy that we are now following as Christians. And so he saw that he thought there was just two totally different gods between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a creed that was developed called the Old Roman Creed. And it was developed specifically to counter Marcion's followers. In fact, to make sure that this belief didn't spread further, they had this particular creed recited when there was a baptism. It was been lightly modified over the years, and it began to be called the Apostles' Creed. Around 390, because a belief started developing that each of the apostles, there were 12 statements in this creed. And so they began to believe that each of the apostles said a statement before heading off into the world. And so they began calling this the Apostles' Creed, though it actually didn't come from the apostles. It was written long after the apostles were gone. And that was fine, but then around the same time, and actually earlier before it became the Apostles' Creed, there was another problem with a man named Arius. He started teaching that Christ was not divine, that he was not God incarnate, that is, God inhabiting human flesh. And so this also caused a major controversy among Christians. Because you have people saying, well, God, Jesus really wasn't God. And about this time, Constantine became the emperor of Rome. And he was at least sympathetic towards Christians, at least from what I can tell from the history. His mother was a follower of Christ. So he was sympathetic to Christians, unlike the prior emperors who tried to wipe out Christianity. And knowing about this controversy and not really liking it, hearing about it, he asked the church leaders if they would all meet together in a town called Nicaea about 325 to settle this dispute. And after a lot of discussion and study, they came to an agreement that the Bible did teach that Jesus was God in the flesh. Not that it was that hard to determine, but they spent time, and as a result, they wrote another creed. They wrote one they called the Nicene, because it was in Nicaea. where they wrote it. So it was the Nicene Creed. And that was bound upon all believers. They wanted to wipe out this false doctrine. So they told every believer they had to accept this Nicene Creed. See, up until this point, a believer's faith rested in the Bible. But now documents written by men were being made equal to the Bible. And that began the apostasy that was predicted by the writers of the New Testament. Take a look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as being with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. But we need to take note, the Spirit specifically, explicitly says there's going to be a falling away. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Thessalonians had a belief that Christ was going to come really soon. And Paul said, no, there's got to be a falling away first. There has to be an apostasy first. As we've mentioned, we can see the signs of it when people start straying from what Christ said. It's not like, I have big gripes with what's in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. The problem is there were extra documents that people were told they had to believe, not just the Bible. Then in AD 380, the Roman Emperor Theodosius declared Christianity to be a state religion. It's no longer just one of many religions, it's now the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's a drastic switch from when Christians were persecuted by Romans and died for their faith. And in that period of time, the church grew rapidly, but people often were not truly converted. It became a fad. It became, hey, this is how you get in as politically good with the emperor and those underneath him. You became a Christian. And so people instead brought into the church their pagan ideas and practices. And so we see the church starting to drift. We talked about some of those before. And one of the things we have to understand is there was a competition that developed between the various bishops of large cities. The Bishop of Rome thought, hey, he should be in charge of the church because that's where the Roman Empire, where the center was at. So he should be the head of the church. That worked real well until the emperor wanted to move it over to Constantinople. And so the Bishop of Constantinople says, I'm now the head of the church. Because we're now the center of the empire. That argument kept going until the term universal bishop was used in AD 606. Both the bishop in Constantinople and the one in Rome both took on that title. And then in the year later, Boniface III took also on the title Pope and Universal Bishop. So he got one extra title on the other guy. And this disagreement that between these two kept festering until it eventually led to a split that formed the Roman Catholic Church, and the Bishop of Constantinople headed up the Orthodox Church. And that split came to head at about 1054 AD. Now, we got a split here. You got to somehow define who's who. And so they come up with documents. And they're basically, the Catholic Church started out with, you know, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Those began the basis of a series of traditions. And it accumulates into a catechism. It's what you're taught if you want to become a Roman Catholic. That's how you know you're a Roman Catholic, because you learn the catechism. To say these are the beliefs that you believe. And so it's no longer the Bible. You have to, if you're going to be a Roman Catholic, you, and not one of those Orthodox people, you had to follow the catechism. Well, the Orthodox were doing the same thing. This one happens to be a Russian Orthodox book, but it's the same thing. They had their documents that define how they were different from those Roman Catholics. Actually, it's only half the book. It's actually a two-part series, at least the one I have down in my office. And so they have one they call the Orthodox Liturgical Rites, because it's basically readings from the scriptures is what it mostly is, like a class book. But so is the catechism. These are class books that teach you how you're different from the other group. And so it's no longer the Bible. Now, the Roman Catholics then try to bolster the claim to be the head of the church by saying, well, there's a succession of popes prior to 606, when the first use of the term came about. They said, well, actually, there were popes before us. To say, hey, you know, you Orthodox, you didn't have that. And they trace it all the way back to Peter and claim that Peter was the first pope. The problem is that historically there were no popes prior to Boniface. In Roman Catholicism, also, priests and popes don't marry. And yet, in Matthew chapter 8, and in verse 14, says, when Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Peter was married. In fact, most of the apostles, according to Paul, were married. Paul was the exception to the rule. But the Catholics in their traditions had to change that because they wanted to be different from the Orthodox, who did allow their bishops and priests to marry. That was one of their distinguishing marks. Now, the Orthodox Church continued on, and it exists. In fact, there's an, there's one just down on Harrison Street. If you go out towards Bellevue, it's over on the left-hand side if you're going towards Bellevue. There are Orthodox churches in town. There are different types of Orthodox because over the years they split. They basically fractured by regions is the way that they did. And each of those regions over the years developed a slightly different set of traditions. They still refer to them all as being part of the Orthodox Church, but there's an Eastern Orthodox, there's an Oriental Orthodox, which, by the way, has nothing to do with the China and that region. It's Oriental, much more closer. The Assyrian Church of the East, the Eastern Catholic Church, these are all the main four main branches of the Orthodox, and there are subgroups underneath of them. Usually it's named by regions like the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, The Copic is part of the Eastern Catholic Church. There are different groups underneath them, and they each form their Orthodox. But most of the history that we are interested in to see a lot of the fracturing, we have to go follow the Roman Catholic branch. And to do that, we will continue this then this evening. You'll have to come back for part two because I have way too much material and I don't think you want to miss your lunch. So we're going to pause there and continue on this evening. But we do like to invite anyone here today. There is the opportunity to live.